The gospel this morning is from the gospel according to John, chapter 11, verses 1 through 44. And for the sake of time, I'm actually going to read selected verses from that section of the Gospel of John. But I invite you, as you continue to read the Gospel of John during our study of John, that you read the whole story. Now, a man named Lazarus was sick. He was from Bethany, the village of Mary and her sister Martha. So the sisters sent word to Jesus, "Lord, the one you love is sick." Now, Jesus loved Martha and her sister and Lazarus. Yet when he heard that Lazarus was sick, he stayed where he was 2 more days. And then he said to his disciples, "Let us go back to Judea." On his arrival, Jesus found that Lazarus had already been in the tomb for 4 days. Now Bethany was less than 2 miles from Jerusalem, and many Jews had come to Martha and Mary to comfort them in the loss of their brother. When Martha heard that Jesus was coming, she went out to meet him, but Mary stayed at home. "Lord," Martha said to Jesus, "if you had been here, my brother would not have died. But I know that even now God will give you whatever you ask." Jesus said to her, "Your brother will rise again." Martha answered, "I know he will rise again on the resurrection at the last day." Jesus said to her, "I am the resurrection and the life. The one who believes in me will live even though they die, and whoever lives by believing in me will never die. Do you believe this?" "Yes, Lord," she replied. "I believe that you are the Messiah, the Son of God, who is to come into the world." When Mary reached the place where Jesus was and saw him, she fell at his feet and said, "Lord, if you had been here, my brother would not have died." When Jesus saw her weeping, and the Jews who had come along with her also weeping, he was deeply moved in spirit and troubled. "Where have you laid him?" he asked. "Come and see, Lord," they replied. Jesus wept. Then the Jews said, "See how he loved him." But some of them said, "Could not he who opened the eyes of the blind man have kept this man from dying?" Jesus, once more deeply moved, came to the tomb. It was a cave with a stone laid across the entrance. "Take away the stone," he said. "But Lord," said Martha, the sister of the dead man, "by this time there is a bad odor, for he has been there 4 days." Then Jesus said, "Did I not tell you that if you believe, you will see the glory of God?" So they took away the stone. Then Jesus looked up and said, "Father, I thank you that you have heard me. I know that you always hear me. But I said this for the benefit of the people standing here, that they may believe that you sent me." When he had said this, Jesus called in a loud voice, "Lazarus, come out!" The dead man came out, his hands and feet wrapped with the strips of linen and a cloth around his face. Jesus said to them, "Take off the grave clothes and let him go." I'd like to spend a little bit of time talking about our story, but I also have something else I wanted to talk about today. In our story, we see another chapter in the Gospel of John, which you might recall John tells us early on he says it at the end, but we talked about this early on, that John writes all of these things so that we would believe. We would believe that he is God, that he is the Messiah, that he has come to save us from our sins. And so we see in this story the glory of God. We see a microcosm of the gospel when he says to Mary, "Do you believe this? Do you believe?" And he is asking her for her heartfelt belief. We also see the humanity of Jesus. In fact, in our reading, we heard the shortest verse in the Bible. So a little trivia here. Jesus wept. That's the shortest verse in the Bible, John 11:35. If you're ever called up for some radio trivia show or anything like that, and that's the trivia, now you know the answer to that question. Jesus wept. Here's his friend Lazarus, who's died. And Jesus, in his humanity, and I believe also in his Godhead, understands the grief that we experience when we lose a friend. The grief we experience even when we lose a puppy. The grief we experience is part of our human condition. And Jesus weeps. This is the second time in Scripture that we read that Jesus weeps. The other time is when he sees Jerusalem and he cries for Jerusalem because Jerusalem has abandoned God and thrown out the prophets. And he knows what's going to happen to Jerusalem. He knows the destruction of the Roman army in 66 AD. Jesus weeps. He feels deeply in his heart the sorrow and the grief that we feel as human beings when loss occurs. This last week, 2 weeks ago, actually on Valentine's Day now, we as a country experienced grief and loss when we heard about the shootings in Parkland, Florida. And there are several reactions that people have to tragedies like that. One of them, of course, we've spoken about before here on Sunday morning. The question, how can God allow such a tragedy to occur? And we've spoken before about the fact that God doesn't cause those sorts of tragedies to happen. God is not the author of evil. That we serve a living God who gives human beings freedom, and in our freedom, the ability to make choices. Sometimes human beings make awful, horrible choices. Sometimes human beings create systems that allow those choices to happen. Sometimes innocent people die. We know, however, that we serve a God who weeps along with us, who cries at the loss of life, who cries when human tragedy occurs, who says, I am the resurrection and the life. He who believes in me will never die. And then when he dies, he'll live again. Do you believe this? He offers something above and beyond this life of tragedy. And he calls us as his followers to share that gospel with others. We know this. I've been troubled as well, though, this last week and a half as I've thought about this issue. And some of you may have read my article, my column in the newspaper, and maybe scratched your head. Maybe, I don't know, maybe you thought it was good. I'd like to talk about that today. I think that as these shootings in Florida and as this national debate about guns and how that fits into society, and Christians seem to be a part of that mix. Some Christians are on one side of the story, the issue. Other Christians are on the other side of this issue as a political issue. I think, though, that one of the things that we fall into the trap of sometimes is taking our theology from popular culture rather than taking our theology from Scripture. Now, I know how this feels. This is a touchy subject to talk about. I was telling Judy this last week one of my favorite stories of growing up, just to sort of tell you where I'm coming from. So after I had moved back to the Pequot Lakes, Nisswa area, but before I met Michelle, almost 10 years, there are 8 years, I guess, 8 years where I had built my little house. I had a little house, and I was teaching and had a spare room. And a friend of mine that I was involved with in theater, her name was Beth, she had a son who was moving back to the area, and he was going to be going to college in Brainerd. And she asked, because she was just in a small apartment, if I would be willing to rent my spare bedroom to Dave. Well, I didn't know Dave that well, but Dave and I got to know each other, and I rented my spare bedroom to Dave. And Dave and I actually got to be pretty good friends in those 8 years. He has actually rented for me four of those 8 years. And Dave was a guy who loved to grill meat. He was a meat eater. And he had a grill, and it was on the deck. And every opportunity that he had, he was out there grilling a big, thick steak. And so this one particular Saturday, it was in the spring, probably the end of March, early April, the grass was just starting to come out. My dad hadn't yet planted his garden. My dad and mom lived kind of through the woods. You could see their place, maybe from here to the other side of the parking lot was the where my mom and dad lived. And Dave's grilling steaks on the deck. My dad had decided to let the sheep out to kind of nibble on the fresh grass, and his sheep were out nibbling on the grass. And I had this 1967 International Harvester pickup truck, and it was up on blocks, and I was changing the oil and working on the truck, and I'm underneath the truck, and it's up on blocks in the driveway. And then my dad started seeing red squirrels, and my dad can't stand red squirrels, and so he went out and got his shotgun, and he's shooting red squirrels, and the dog is barking, and my dad's shooting red squirrels, and there's sheep running around, and Dave's grilling steak and on the deck, and I'm underneath the pickup truck up on blocks, and I came in to get something, and Dave's standing there with his spatula or his whatever grill tool he had like this going. And I said, "Dave, what's wrong?" He said, "We're rednecks." I just realized we're rednecks. And I had to chuckle about that. I grew up in a family where my dad was using a shotgun or a rifle or something for a lot of different reasons. He hunted. I never really got into hunting, mostly because I couldn't see much out of my left eye, but enjoyed venison. And that was the way I grew up. Now, I've got family members that have got conceal and carry licenses, and I've got other family members that are adamantly opposed to guns. I know where that debate is because I feel like I'm right in the middle of it. What I'd like to do today is just kind of walk you through some of the places in the Bible that we might think through this issue a little bit and think about it from a biblical perspective, trying to do so as balanced as possible so that when you're out there in the world, you're not thinking, well, my theology is either on the political left or on the political right, but my theology comes from the Bible. And that might put me in a place where I'm in the middle of all of that. That might not put me in a place where I'm quite as comfortable with all of my friends as I might like to be, but it puts me in a place where God's word says that's where I ought to be. And that's just what I want to walk you through today. So I've got, rather than pictures today, I've got some Bible verses up on the screen. And if you want to write a few of them down, if a few of them strike you as being particularly interesting, I'd invite you to do that. But I just want to walk through some of this with regards to gun control. Okay, one of the things that we start with as Christians is that we live in a fallen world. In Romans 3:23, this verse many of you know, "For all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God." We know that we are in a world where bad things happen. We know that we are in a world that isn't necessarily safe. And that's where we start as Christians because we know then that we need a Savior. Next. We also know that Jesus is God and God hasn't changed. So in Colossians 2:9, we read, "For in Christ all the fullness of deity lives in bodily form." And in Hebrews 13:8, Jesus Christ is the same yesterday, today, and forever. So one of the things that we can see from these is what sometimes you'll hear people that are true advocates of gun rights saying. And that is that since God is the same today as he was yesterday and tomorrow and forever, the God that we know in Jesus Christ is also the God of the Old Testament. And so in the Old Testament, we see that God clearly expects people to be able to defend themselves, his children, his sons and daughters. In 1 Samuel 25, we see a passage here where David says to his men, "Every man strap on his sword." And every one of them strapped on his sword. David also strapped on his sword. And about 400 men went up after David, while 200 remained with the baggage. We also see from Nehemiah when Ezra and Nehemiah are repairing the temple and the city walls. We see this. And I'll read I'll read a little bit more than you see up there. From then on, half of my men worked and half stood guard, wearing coats of armor and armed with spears, shields, and bows. And our leaders gave their full support to the people who were rebuilding the wall. Even those who carried building materials worked with one hand and kept a weapon in the other. And everyone who was building kept a sword strapped to their waist. Yet, the biblical text is more nuanced than just that. If we stopped right there, we would have the idea that, you know, what God wants us to do is all have a weapon strapped on us all the time. Now, I don't necessarily think that having a weapon for self-defense, and certainly having a weapon for hunting, is bad. I don't see anything wrong with that at all. But there's a nuance here. And take a look at Exodus 22, 2 through 3 for a second. Notice that in this, we see that if a thief is found breaking in and is struck so that he dies, there shall be no blood guilt for him. Okay, this idea of the householder protecting himself in the house. But if the sun is risen upon him, there shall be blood guilt for him. That's interesting. You see, this isn't just a blanket. You should have weapons and use them however you want. Sort of biblical injunction. It says, you're responsible for the lives of even a thief who breaks into your house. You're responsible for that. This tells me that if you're a responsible gun owner, then you don't shoot to kill. You don't shoot if you know that that could result in the death of another human being. Maybe that means you shoot their kneecaps, but that's an issue that you have to decide as a responsible gun owner based on the circumstances, based on the situation. We see even more nuance with Jesus. Look at what we read here in Luke 22. And this is often a Bible passage that we see people who are gun rights supporters referring to. Jesus, I'll just read part of it, I think. Jesus said to them, "But now if you have a purse, take it, and also a bag. And if you don't have a sword, sell your cloak and buy one." The disciples said, "See, Lord, here are two swords." "That's enough," he replied. Do you see the nuance again there? Jesus isn't just saying, everybody go strap on a sword. Because later they say, "Here we have two." There's 12 of them, remember? And they say, "Here's two." He said, "That's plenty." Okay, this, again, there's a nuance there. There's a balance. And later on, the same Jesus is in the garden, during the Garden of Gethsemane. Read Matthew 26, 51 through 52. "Suddenly one of those who were with Jesus stretched out his hand and drew his sword, struck the servant of the high priest, and cut off his ear. But Jesus said to him, 'Put your sword in its place, for all who take the sword will perish by the sword.'" If you rely on your sword, if you rely on your weapon, you're putting yourself in that situation, right? If you rely on that sword, if you rely on that weapon, if you rely on that thing of man, you'll perish by that thing of man. Now, I believe that if we read the scripture carefully, we'll see that the overarching message of Jesus' earthly ministry is one of sacrificial love and peacemaking as a lived response to the gospel. Here's Matthew 5. And this is a little bit longer, but listen to the general tenor of this, and I'd invite you to go back and read Matthew 5 yourself. "Happy are those who strive for peace. They shall be called the sons of God. The law of Moses said, 'If a man gouges out another's eyes, he must pay with his own eye. If a tooth gets knocked out, knock out the tooth of the one who did it.' But I say, don't resist violence. If you are slapped on one cheek, turn the other too. If you are ordered to court and your shirt is taken from you, give your coat too. If the military demand that you carry their gear for a mile, carry it too. Give to those who ask and don't turn away from those who want to borrow. There is a saying, 'Love your friends and hate your enemies,' but I say, 'Love your enemies. Pray for those who persecute you.'" So I believe the key is to try to find what many, including John Wesley, called the via media, or the middle way. So from Philippians 4:5, this is a verse that my dad loved. "Let your moderation be known unto all men. The Lord is at hand." How do we find that middle way? Well, I believe that one place that we see this middle way is in the movement of a passage from Romans. So Paul is writing a letter to the Romans. And what he's doing in this letter is modeling what the life of a believer in Jesus Christ looks like. The arc of the passage goes from our witness of being peacemakers to our respect for God-appointed authority, who have military might. I think one of the things that as we look at this passage we should start thinking about is what is our witness to the world if we usurp some of the entrapments of the authority of government? And I think this has some direct bearing on some of the debate that's going on in our country right now about military-style weapons. Don't try to get revenge for yourself, my dear friends, Paul says, but leave room for God's wrath. Don't be defeated by evil, but defeat evil with good. Every person should place themselves under the authority of the government. There isn't any authority unless it comes from God. And the authorities that are there have been put in place by God. So anyone who opposes the authority is standing against what God has established. This one's a hard one. It's a hard one for me. It's a hard one for me because it makes me think, but don't we have the Second Amendment in case government tyranny gets out of control and we have to defend ourselves? That's not what Paul is saying. The true Christian witness is all about. Remember the government that he's referring to here. This is the government of Roman emperors who were incredibly corrupt. The tax money that was being collected in Jerusalem was going towards pagan services, pagan rituals in Rome. And yet Paul still says, support the government authorities. Now, one other thought about this. And this goes back to the idea of what our trust, where our trust is. In the New King James Version, 1 John 5:21 says, little children, keep yourselves from idols. What is an idol? Anything that we place above God. Anything that we place in a higher position than God. Anything that we trust more than Jesus Christ, our Lord and Savior. So one has to always ask this question. In whom am I putting my trust? Am I putting my trust in my sidearm? Am I putting my trust in a weapon that I might have? Or am I putting my trust in Jesus Christ? That's an important question to ask. It's an important question because I think it's easy to fall into those things of man that we would put our trust in, whether it's our 401k or our other retirement plans or our truck with four-wheel drive or whatever it might be. If ultimately that's the thing that we trust the most, we're not putting our trust in the one who came to live and die and rose again for us. I won't read all of this next one. I'd like to skip a little bit towards the end. But I think we see that that's the entire message of 1 Peter 3:4-16. And notice right in the middle of this one, whenever anyone asks you to speak of your hope, be ready to defend it. We need to live our lives as Christians in such a way that people see where our trust is placed. People see that our trust is placed in Jesus Christ. What's your witness? If you're a gun owner, if you're on the opposite side of that question, what's your witness? Is your witness that your trust is in your weapon, or is your witness that your trust is in your Lord, and you might happen to have a weapon? Those are two completely different things and ways to approach life. John 11:25-27. Remember this from our reading today. Jesus said to her, I am the resurrection and the life. The one who believes in me will live, even though they die. And whoever lives by believing in me will never die. That is our focus. Now, two other thoughts here. First, be careful that the exercise of your rights does not become a stumbling block to the weak. I love how the Message Bible says that. That's exactly what we've just been talking about. And then finally, God cares deeply about each and every human tragedy, each and every loss of life. God so loved each one of us, and that's how we can better understand that shortest verse in the Bible. Now, not only does God care, He expects us to act. He expects us to do something when there is injustice or tragedy in the world. Doing nothing is not really an option for Christians. It's up to us to engage in community. It's up to us to make that difference. Proverbs 31:8 says, "Speak up for those who cannot speak for themselves. Ensure justice for those being crushed." And Amos 5:24, "But let justice roll down like waters, and righteousness like an ever-flowing stream." I'd like to close with these words from John's second epistle. I'd like to invite you to read them together with me. "May God the Father and Jesus Christ, the Father's Son, give us grace, mercy, and peace. May they be ours in truth and love. Amen."